I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles first to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be reading together verse 7 through 12. We'll continue to look at this Lord's Prayer together and focus on the petition concerning forgiveness. But for a little bit of context, let's just read beginning in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6, and then we'll mainly be considering together Matthew chapter 18. So we'll flip there after Matthew 6. Beginning in verse 7, again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says these words to them. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And now we'll read from Matthew chapter 18 together, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of the pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism helpfully summarizes what we mean when we pray the fifth request of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The Heidelberg Catechism says this concerning that petition: "Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors." Here in our text this afternoon, beloved, we have a parable that really expounds this petition of the Lord's Prayer. It's a parable about forgiveness. And you notice as you read the parable, you see both the need for us to be forgiven by God. You see the need for our forgiveness in this parable, but you also see the necessity of forgiving our brothers and our sisters in this same parable. In Matthew chapter 18, if you flip back a couple of verses before this parable, you notice that Jesus has been talking about restoring sinners to himself. If you looked in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12 through 14, he begins to show how he's the kind of God who leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one straying sheep in order to restore that sheep back to himself. In that section of Jesus' teaching, that lost sheep, that lost sinner being restored, that's in view. If you go to the next part, in verse 15 through 20, you notice Jesus begins to teach about church discipline. And again, he's teaching about restoring people back to the church who repent after brothers go to him. And again, in view in that portion of Matthew 18 is a restored sinner. But here in our text, verse 21 through 35, this parable of the unforgiving servant, you notice the person in view isn't necessarily the sinner being restored, but it's what do you do when you're the person who's sinned against? It's a little bit more on the horizontal level. When you're the party who's been wronged, how are you to respond as a Christian? You know, after hearing Jesus talk about receiving a brother back who repents, you know, these lost sheep and these people who are under discipline who come back to the church, after hearing about all that, Peter says what's probably on all the disciples' minds in verse 21. He goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Up to seven times, Jesus? How often? You have to love Peter. He's always very free with his words, and he's always expressing usually what's on our own hearts as we read the Bible. What's interesting is that New Testament scholars say that in Jesus' day, rabbis said that if a brother sins against you, he may be forgiven up to three times, but after three times, you're not obligated to forgive him anymore. And so here, Peter might think he's being quite big-hearted. Jesus, up to seven times? That's pretty good. That's double what the rabbis teach. But you notice Jesus' words. I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we know Jesus isn't prescribing an exact number for us to follow when it comes to forgiving someone. We don't keep tallies until we get up to 70 times seven. But he's showing his people, his disciples, and he's showing us that we need to be a people who are marked by our willingness to forgive our brothers and our sisters. He's teaching us about the necessity of forgiveness. But how can Jesus, here's one of the key questions, how can Jesus make such an extravagant claim in saying you have to forgive your brothers 70 times 7? What's the basis for that claim? And we'll see that the reason Jesus can make this statement is because his disciples, and you and I, we serve a king who abundantly pardons our sins. That's the basis. We see that as we begin to look at this parable. Notice, we see first in these first few verses, beginning in verse 23, that man has an infinite debt before God. Notice the context as we read in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This phrase in verse 23, the one who owed, is the same word in the petition of the Lord's Prayer of debtor. It's the same thing. A debtor was brought to this king who wants to settle accounts. And this debtor, we're told, owes the king 10,000 talents. He's not just an ordinary debtor. He's a great debtor. One talent is equal to 20 years worth of wages. And so this debtor owes the king 200,000 years worth of wages. That's a lot of money. Now Jesus is telling a parable and he's using what's called hyperbole. It's a rhetorical use of exaggeration to prove a point. And he's showing us the point is that man has an infinite debt before this king. Children, it's as if he said, this man owes the king a bajillion dollars. You know, think of the number that you could say the largest. That's what Jesus is saying. This man owes him a quadrillion dollars. He owes the king this huge debt. And you notice in the text, as you read, the emphasis is on the fact that the man must pay. He must pay for his debt. The word pay is used in almost every verse of this parable. There's emphasis here. Man has a debt and he must pay this king. You notice his situation is so dire that we read in verse 25 that the king orders that this man and his family and his children be sold so that they could pay the debt, so that they could begin to pay the debt. Verse 25, speaking in that way, really highlights the desperate plight of man with his debt before God. You know, being sold for a debt was actually quite common in Jesus' day. In the Greco-Roman culture, being sold would keep debtors from running away from the king. And if you were sold, usually your family members, hopefully, they would begin to start raising money for you so that they could pay off your debt and get you out of prison. But you notice in our text, if he owes the king 200,000 years worth of wages, he's never going to be able to pay off the king. He's in over his head. Even though he said in desperation when the king brought him to himself, I will pay it all back to you. And so here Jesus is showing us, he's showing his disciples what our greatest problem is in life. Our greatest problem as human beings isn't the fact that we get sick or that we suffer diseases or that we see war around us or that we experience terrorist attacks. Our greatest problem isn't marital struggles or raising children. Those are all hard things and evil things. We have to face many things as believers, but our greatest struggle as human beings is the fact that we are in debt to God. We owe God an infinite debt. Man's greatest problem is that there is a day of reckoning coming when the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords will settle accounts with every single human being on earth. Every single one of you will settle accounts with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus is teaching us that each one of us have an infinite debt because of our sin before a holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. And the wages of our sin is death, and God must receive payment for our debts. Payment must be made. Brothers and sisters, that's our greatest issue before God, before a holy and righteous God. We're in debt, and we don't have the resources in ourselves to make the adequate payment. And notice, for the man in this parable, he realizes that. He realizes he doesn't have the resources in himself, and so what does he do? He throws himself on the mercy of the king. He says, Master, have patience with me. Be merciful to me. Look on me with pity, and I will pay you all. I wonder if you've ever been in this position before God. Have you ever realized when you read God's word and when you look at your own life that you fall short and you find yourself in prayer saying, God, have patience with me. I keep committing the same sin over and over again. Be merciful to me. God, have mercy upon my family. You begin to see the problems mounting up and you cry out to God as this debtor did, Lord, have mercy on me. Maybe we did that when we came to the Lord. But do we still do that, brothers and sisters? As we pray to God, do we still have this posture of this man in this parable? Lord, be merciful to me. Forgive me my debts. As we often sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Having this posture is so important to the Christian life. Seeing your sins and your miseries in light of God's word and crying out to God daily for his mercy and his grace. I don't know if there's any visitors here or who are wondering if God is the kind of God who actually pardons these kinds of sins. But you notice something about the king that we serve in verse 27 and his heart towards debtors who call upon him and invoke his mercy. Notice what verse 27 says. This reflects the heart of God, beloved. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Notice the response of the king. He doesn't actually accept the debtor's request to have more time to pay him off. But he just releases him, and he forgives him all of the debt. He gives him something better even than what he asked for. Verse 27, it says he was moved with compassion or with pity, and he released him. Notice the king doesn't lay out a new set of rules. He doesn't lay out a financial plan. Well, here, I'll give you a plan for how you could pay me off, and here's all the terms and conditions. Make sure you sign on the dotted line, and make sure you fulfill the requirements. He doesn't say that. The text simply says he was moved with compassion, he forgave him, and he released him. This is the heart of God towards people like you and me who realize their debt and who call out for mercy. This is forgiveness like we see in Luke 15, the familiar story of the prodigal son, where the father runs to his son and doesn't even hear his son's prayer of request to be a hired servant, but he simply begins to lavish love on him again and treats him again like a royal son. What we see here is simply grace, an act of pure grace. That's a word we hear so often in Christian circles, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. What is grace? Oftentimes, grace is described as unmerited favor. And that's helpful in showing that we did nothing to earn God's favor. That's a helpful definition. But I would submit to you that a better definition of grace is of demerited favor. It's not only that we haven't done anything to earn God's favor, but we've actually done the opposite. We've brought debt upon ourselves. We've gone into the hole before God. We've created a mountain of debt for us. But grace says that although our sins rise to the heavens, Christ's merits soar above them. Grace speaks to us in light of our sin and says, you are forgiven for Christ's sake. And we hear this. Perhaps we take it for granted every single Lord's Day. When we hear God's law read, we begin to hopefully reflect on our lives and we reflect on the fact that we are debtors before God and we confess that to the Lord. And then what do we hear after the reading of the law and the song of response? What do we hear? We hear the assurance of pardon. We hear the word of grace that in Jesus Christ, all of our debts have been paid for. In Jesus Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in him because payment The payment that God requires has been made, and it's been made at the cross. When Jesus took upon our sins and he cried out with a victorious cry, it's finished, paid in full. The payment for debt has been made. In light of such extravagant forgiveness, this man being forgiven 200,000 years worth of debt, how should we expect this parable to continue to unfold? I mean, we should probably expect to read something like, and the man went out from the king's presence and he cried out joyfully, paid in full, and he began to go out and forgive any person who was indebted to him because he knew the forgiveness of the king. That's how we should probably expect this to go. But children, is that how this text continues to read? How does it read? Verse 28. We see that word, but. But when that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. Notice what happens here. We see man's infinite debt. We see God's free grace pardoning our debt. But we see here now forgiveness withheld. This man doesn't simply come across someone that owes him money. Notice what the text says. He actually goes out and he finds someone who owes him money. And he begins to choke them and demand payment. We're told that his fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. This is a good sum of money. A denarii was about a day's wage. So this man owes him about 100 days worth of wages. That's a good sum of money. But it's nothing in comparison to what this man was just forgiven. And this man demonstrates, this servant, that he truly doesn't understand, beloved. He truly doesn't understand the compassion of the king. He goes and demands payment. And notice his fellow servant says to him, almost word for word, what he said to the king, be patient with me. I will pay you. And what's interesting is that his servant probably could have paid him, unlike this servant who could never pay off the king his debt. But this man doesn't have any patience with him. He throws him into debtor's prison until he should pay the debt. This is the exact opposite of what we see in the forgiveness of the king. And our natural response at this point would be to say, how could he ever do this? How could this man be so crazy? How could he not understand the compassion of God? He was just forgiven millions of dollars in our language, and here he's choking his friend for a few $100. But beloved, do we not see ourselves in this man? Every time we withhold forgiveness from someone, we demonstrate that we don't understand at times the forgiveness of our God. Every time we hold a grudge against someone, even though we said, I forgive you, we're like this man, and demonstrate we don't understand the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. We're like this man when we go to bed angry with our spouses and we harbor unforgiveness and bitter feelings towards them. We're like this man whenever our hearts desire retribution and to strike back at someone when they've wronged us, rather than desiring to show them a heart of compassion and mercy. And you notice as the parable continues, Jesus, he teaches us as disciples about the necessity of forgiveness. You see it in verse 31 through 35. Some of the fellow servants, they saw what happened, and they go and tell the king everything that happened. And they tell him in detail about this servant who was wicked and choked his fellow servant. And we're told that this king who was once moved with compassion, he's now moved with great anger. And he sees this man abuse his grace and spurn his forgiveness. And notice what he says to him. Verse 32, you wicked servant. Literally, all the debt I forgave because you pleaded with me. Your mountain of debt, I removed it. Should you not have also have forgiven your fellow servant and had mercy on him? The king doesn't require that this man erase all of the debt of this servant who owes him money, but he's simply saying, could you not have had at least a heart of compassion towards him? A heart of mercy as I had a heart of mercy towards you? And you see this very sober ending to this text in verse 34, the result. What's the result of the unforgiving servant? Well, the king doesn't simply throw this man into debtor's prison, but we read in verse 34 that he delivers him over to the jailers, or if you notice in your ESV, perhaps in the footnote there, to the torturers. It's a word only found here in the New Testament. It has to do with an oppressive and merciful jailer. This man is put there, we're told, until he should pay off everything, which we know he can never do. And so now this man will never again experience mercy and grace. What do we learn from this sobering account? Jesus is teaching us as Christians, we must have merciful hearts towards others, that forgiveness and grace are necessary ingredients to our Christian life. As Thomas Watson, one Puritan, once put it, our forgiving others isn't the cause of God's forgiving us, but it is a condition without which he will not forgive us. In other words, if we don't forgive others, we demonstrate before the world and before God that we don't understand the compassion and the mercy of the King. Not only do we not understand it, but we don't possess it if we do not forgive other people. Jesus can call us to forgive 70 times 7 because we have been forgiven more than we will ever forgive. We have been forgiven more than we will ever forgive as sinful human beings. I want to think with you very briefly, what does forgiveness look like for us? Forgiveness has different levels, as it were. Perhaps at the most basic levels, forgiveness can simply be forbearance at times. You know what forbearance is when someone does something against you and you simply overlook their fault or you overlook their sin. It's usually an overlooking of something that's much smaller. That's one level of forgiveness. But forgiveness has deeper levels. What happens when someone sins against you in a grievous way? Perhaps some in this room have been sinned against very grievously by family members or friends or people in the church. What do you do when someone has sinned against you more seriously? There's another level to forgiveness here when we speak of, as we speak of in the catechism, forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace to forgive others. We're always to have a posture that's willing and ready and fully determined to forgive someone who comes to us in repentance. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. Lewis said it this way, you must make every effort to kill every taste of resentment in your heart, every wish to humiliate or to hurt someone or to pay them out. Notice this, the difference between this situation and the one in where you are asking God for forgiveness is this. In our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. It's perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." As Christians, we should always be ready and willing to forgive all who come to us, because God is willing and ready to forgive us when we come to Him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe this means that we must forgive others who don't admit their sins or faults or ask for forgiveness. In Luke's account of Jesus' teaching here on forgiveness, he says, if your brother repents, then you forgive him. In a sense, to offer forgiveness in its fullness requires the party in the wrong to admit their fault, to confess it, to own it to a degree, to accept a sense of responsibility for their sins. Nevertheless, even when someone doesn't come to you and ask for forgiveness, you can still ask God to give you a heart that's willing and ready and fully determined to forgive them. You could ask God to give you a heart that's willing and ready to love them and to continue to pour yourself out for them, even though they haven't confessed their sins to you. A heart that's ready to treat them with love that they don't deserve. Now, about a year ago, last June, you probably heard in the news of the man Dylan Roof, who shot and killed 9 people who were gathered in a church prayer meeting during the middle of the week. These Christians welcomed Dylan Roof into their prayer meeting, and he sat actually through the entire meeting praying with them, hearing the lesson. But at the end of the meeting, he shot almost every single person at that meeting, and he left only a few survivors who could tell the authorities why he did this act. And he was arrested, and he was brought to trial. And what was remarkable is how the various family members of the victims, how they responded to him. They were Christians. There was an opportunity for many of the family members to speak directly to him in the courthouse. And they spoke out of great sadness, and they spoke out of anger, but they also spoke out of a heart of forgiveness. Imagine one man who lost his wife said this to Dylan Roof, "I forgive you and my family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change your ways, so that no matter what happens to you, you'll be okay." Another woman who lost her mother said this, "I forgive you. You took something really precious from me, and I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. It hurts me. It hurts a lot of people, but may God forgive you, and I forgive you." These brothers and sisters demonstrated that they knew the forgiveness and the mercy of the King. They showed hearts of compassion towards this man who committed great evil against their family. And beloved, may God help us to know the compassion of the King, so that we might extend love and mercy and hearts of forgiveness to those in our lives as well. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we do pray that because of Christ's blood, that you would not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do, or any of the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. Hear us, Father, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.